according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 13 will be our scripture passage this morning, this afternoon. 1 Corinthians 13. I guess I know what time it is. It is afternoon. Earlier today, I lost track of what year it was. Man. See what the ministry does to you? All right. 1 Corinthians 13. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. So vital that we understand these two verses and the contrast that comes between them. It is significant enough of a concept that Paul gives an illustration in verse 11. And then he gives a second illustration in verse 12 with a metaphor of seeing in a mirror versus seeing face to face. And we will deal with the metaphor as a metaphor. People get confused with it, though, and they see the phrase face to face and they immediately jump to heaven or to something like that, where admittedly we will be face to face with the Lord. I just am still looking for a Bible verse that tells me that. And also it fails to acknowledge the fact that we're dealing with a metaphor. The mirror is a metaphor. The face to face is a metaphor. And if we mix them, we open ourselves up to confusion. And since nobody is sitting here this morning with a mirror to look at me with, you're looking at me face to face, then I think we better keep track what's a metaphor and what's a literal expression. And I think then we'll do all right with the illustration that comes up in verse 12. Before we do any of that, though, let's take time for silent prayer to ask the Father to keep us awake. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. We are asking, Father, that distractions might be set aside or other impediments of digestion that might spark some sleepy eyes. Father, take every thought captive, lock our eyes firmly, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And I pray, Father, for this time now set before us, that we would have eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. The Apostle Paul preached so long one time that somebody not only fell asleep, but fell out the window on the second floor there and died. I have seen people fall asleep in my Bible classes, but I've never had anyone yet die. And no one's sitting in the window, I noticed. And I don't expect to raise anybody back to life anyway. I mean, if you're with the Lord, why would I bring you back here? That's something to think about. All right. I was going to try to take a guess on this, but let me just speculate that we're on slide 15 or so. Close. We are keying in on when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. And some who hold to the view that the perfect thing is with reference to the second advent of Jesus Christ, they hold to that very diligently, very fervently. I have in my library books on spiritual gifts that are written by Pentecostals because I'm curious. What do they say? How do they teach it? What's their approach? And so I don't recommend them to people to read on a casual basis, but I do read that sort of thing, and they take the approach that the perfect thing is the second advent of Jesus Christ, that our age is the age of signs and wonders, we are the bride. They're actually pretty good at, in some respects, at a hermeneutic. They tend to be literal, maybe over-literal when it comes to their charismatology or their pneumatology, and they fail to delineate between a pre-canon and post-canon era. And yet, a large number of the Pentecostals you run into are going to be pre-tribulational rapturists. So they've got an orientation like you and I do to the rapture, to the return of Christ, to the second advent. And that's why I believe if you can get this idea across that the second advent actually is going to begin prophecy, that the Joel 2:28 is a second advent application, I think you can really gain ground with some people that want to take a look at it that way. The only downside is that a lot of people are mixed up on Joel 2:28, and they think that Joel 2 was fulfilled at Pentecost, and that Acts chapter 2 was a fulfillment of Joel 2. And so you may have to take that step first to convince them that that Acts 2 didn't finish Joel 2, that Joel 2 is millennial in its application. And if you can get them to that point, then I think you can conclusively demonstrate that the second advent can't be both. It cannot mark the end of prophecy as well as the beginning of prophecy. That's the nature of it there. And these were the scriptures we looked at this morning at the 9:30 hour. Numbers 11:29, Zechariah 8:20-23, Isaiah 60 and verse 3, Zephaniah 3:19 related to 1 Corinthians 14:25. The Zephaniah passage by itself may not be as meaningful unless you see the amazement in 1 Corinthians 14:25 at how people respond when they know that they are in the presence of God and that the secrets of their heart are disclosed. And part of the blessings of Israel throughout the millennium is that they will have a prophetic ministry to the Gentiles throughout the thousand-year reign of Christ. I want to move on this hour now to talk about the next most common misinterpretation. What I encounter more than any others, except for the Second Advent interpretation, is they apply this to heaven, either through your physical death or through rapture or through, at some point, whatever it takes to get you to heaven, death, rapture, return of Christ, whatever. But they're viewing the perfect as eternity. When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Once we're in heaven, then that's perfect, and then we'll know everything. See, it's kind of an approach there. Well, that's not exactly what it says here. It says, when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. It does say that now, down to verse 12, now I know in part, but then I will know fully. It doesn't mean I have omniscience. It means that I will know fully, as an adverb, just as I also have been fully known. And so there is a description there that in terms of our capacity to know, not with respect to the infinite content of what we know. I hope that makes sense. But I'll get to verse 12 in due course. Another common misinterpretation for the perfect is to apply it to eternity in heaven. And in order to get to that, what they do under subpoint one is that this relates the face-to-face illustration with the face-to-face reality of heaven. And so they allow the illustration in verse 12 to color their understanding of the original statement in verse 10. When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Now, in a sense, it's right to look at the immediate context. It's right to look to verse 11 and verse 12 because those are verses as illustrations that are attempting to illustrate and further amplify verses 9 and 10. But there's a difference between illustrating and defining. And I hope we're good on that. We can teach doctrines such as faith. And we can illustrate doctrines such as faith. And the Bible does that. The story of Abraham and taking his son up on the mountain. That's a story about faith. And it's a great illustration on faith. And you see it played out there. But it doesn't define faith. To actually get the definitions and the doctrine and the total understanding, you have to do more than just simply use illustrations to define. Illustrations can explain, they can amplify, they can supplement, they can go beyond, but they cannot be the core of our definition. Because, to be honest, every illustration breaks down at some level. Every illustration is at best a description that may not have a 100% correlation. There could be elements that don't exactly carry over. So if we recognize illustrations for what they are, we recognize definitions for what they are, I think we can keep things straight. In any event, what they do is they take the illustration in verse 12. And because of that, they key in on that phrase face-to-face, and so they identify that with our face-to-face reality of heaven. And the verse that's most typically cited is 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 and 8. And they cite it just as a quote, or as a misquote, or as just a paraphrase, and they say, absent from the body is face-to-face with the Lord. How many times have you heard that? You've heard that in a funeral. You've heard that talking about the loss of a loved one. They say, well, they're absent from the body. They're face-to-face with the Lord. And we talk about face-to-face with the Lord as an idiom for glory. But we're really misquoting 2 Corinthians. Because 2 Corinthians does not say face-to-face with the Lord. In fact, I would challenge, I'm searching for face-to-face as an expression that relates to heaven, and I've not yet found one. So in 2 Corinthians 5, what we have is at the phrase, at home with the Lord. And I don't, by the way, I don't dispute that it is a face-to-face relationship. I believe we will be face-to-face. But that's not what 2 Corinthians 5 says. 2 Corinthians 5 says in verse 6, and this is part of chapter 5, where if our earthly tent is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's what we're looking forward to, the resurrection body. This body, as fabulous and glorious as it is slated for destruction. And it's subject to decay, it ages, it wrinkles, it puts on pounds in places you'd rather it not. And it just, it does that. It's subject to dying. You know, from the moment we're born, we're dying. And we must constantly be fed and nourished and tended, or we will die. We're very perishable beings. Well, if this house dies, there's another one on the way, which is good. So we've got things on order. I've got new eyes on order. I've got resurrection vocal cords on order. And there's a number of things I'm looking forward to in terms of the resurrection body. Indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened. And some of us groan, I think, more than others, but that's just age-based and other things that happen there. Because we don't, and you know it, the sound effects when you stand up or when you sit down. See, I do the same thing. So we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed but clothed, so what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. We will be in immortal, resurrection, glorified bodies throughout the millennium, which is what's going to make Armageddon so much fun. You know, I went into combat in Desert Storm, and I went into combat fully mortal. Yeah, subject to being shot, subject to much earthly pain and consequences of combat. The next time around is going to be kind of, I'm looking forward to it, you know, because we'll be immortal at that point. You know, I'm not, you know, I think how, you know, what do you have to be afraid of? With those earthly soldiers, you already have eternal life. You're already resurrected, glorified in your body of immortality. The weapons of the adversary are not even able to touch you at that point. Anyway, continuing on. Verse 6 says, therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer, rather, to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. The idiom there is not face-to-face, but rather it is at home. It's usually thought of as being face-to-face, but it does not say face-to-face. So, the idea that, back to chapter 13 now, 1 Corinthians, the idea that now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face-to-face, that just on the surface, automatically, we have to relate that to heaven because the phrase is face-to-face. That's, we want to slow down and say, wait, not so fast. The phrase face-to-face itself does not demand that we go there, does not demand that we go to heaven or even to earth in a second advent where Christ comes to us and we're face-to-face that way on the earth. In fact, we don't have to necessarily be face-to-face literally at all because we're not looking in a mirror literally. It's a metaphor. And that's the second observation, is that this fails to retain the context for the illustration as the same context for that which is being illustrated. It fails to retain the context for the illustration as the same context for that which is being illustrated. The context for the illustration is the mirror versus face-to-face in verse 12. The context for that which is being illustrated is the function of a local church in the first century, where it says, we see in a mirror dimly. That's describing their current, present activity, which is an illustration for their current, present activity from verse 10, verse 9, where we know in part and we prophesy in part. So did everybody that prophesied, did they have to look in a mirror? Was that an earthly mirror? Was it like the, you know, the wicked stepmother? Why is it always wicked stepmothers? And they're looking in the mirror, you know, mirror, mirror on the wall. Who's the fairest of them all or whatever? No, they don't have to look in a mirror for their prophecies. They're not looking in a mirror for word of knowledge. We realize it's a metaphor. And when we contrast the current situation with what's coming in a completed canon, it's like the contrast between looking in a mirror and looking directly face to face. So the metaphor has to be consistent. If it's not consistent, then you've just broken the metaphor. You've just broken the illustration. So as we deal with it, I think what we can do is we can actually expand our translation beyond simply we know in part and we prophesy in part. Because who's the we in that verse? If we say we know in part and we prophesy in part, what's that we about? You know, my dad used to say, what do you mean we? You got a mouse in your pocket? Right? Your dad ever say that to you? I actually have carried this around in my pocket, hoping that someone would ask me someday. It's never happened yet. Yeah, I got a mouse in my pocket. But what's the we? We know in part, we prophesy in part. Well, obviously, not everybody has word of knowledge, and not everybody has the gift of prophecy. Some, like Paul, was an apostle. Others were evangelists. Others were pastor teachers. Others had the gift of giving. Others had the gift of helps. They had the gift of encouragement. Or they had a variety of gifts. We're told in the Corinthians that they were not lacking even one gift. They had every single thing in the book. The Corinthian Bible Church had every gift for the church age, all 20 of the permanent, initial gifts for the church age. It had all 20 of them. So when we read, we know in part and we prophesy in part, what we realize is that this is a corporate we speaking of a local church functioning as a church for the ministry of the Word of God. And let's keep that as the context for the application. And I'm going to do this for you in a very verbose over translation. Let's look at it under point E. A verbose over translation for this passage actually helps to keep the context fixed. Now, you would never do this as a Bible translation. You would never print this on paper, or your Bible would be like the Encyclopedia Britannica. If you came to this kind of a verbose over translation for every single verse of Scripture, that's 33,000 some odd number of verses and 1,189 chapters. If you made translations this long for every verse, your Bible would look like the Encyclopedia Britannica. But I think in this case, it really will help us to keep the context. So here's verse 8. 1 Corinthians 13:8. And good luck writing this down. You may just have to get the MP3 and play it over and over again until you get it down. 1 Corinthians 13:8, in explaining the hyperbolistic nature of agape love as an operational function throughout the entirety of the dispensation of the church, it is helpful to draw a direct contrast with certain spiritual gifts, which will not continue to be manifested throughout the entirety of the dispensation of the church, namely the spiritual gifts of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. Does that seem over verbose? But see, what it does is it takes chapter 12 and verse 31, earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. And it brings in all of the doctrine associated with agape love from verses 1 through 8a, culminating with love never fails. And it forces you to acknowledge the fact that prophecy, tongues, and knowledge here are the contrast to the operational function of love. So it forces you to keep the whole context right there. Right there. In explaining the hyperbolistic nature of agape love as an operational function throughout the entirety of the dispensation of the church. See, love never fails. Agape will never fade away. Agape will never cease to be. Agape will never expire. Agape will never be superseded or grow obsolete. Agape is a permanent operational function throughout our entire stewardship. It is helpful to draw a direct contrast with certain spiritual gifts, not all spiritual gifts. Pastor teacher's not replaced. Evangelist isn't replaced. Giving's not replaced. It's only the in-part gifts that are replaced by the perfect thing. Even tongues isn't replaced by the perfect thing. Tongues has its separate issue that replaces it. Because it's not done away, it actually ceases. Different verb. It is helpful to draw a direct contrast with certain spiritual gifts which will not continue to be manifested throughout the entirety of the dispensation of the church, namely the spiritual gifts of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, or word of knowledge. Verse 9. The explanation for the spiritual gifts of prophecy and knowledge being abolished rests in the nature of those in part gifts and the way in which they combine and coordinate for the resultant edification of church members in the only way possible prior to the revelation and provision of mystery doctrine in the written New Testament scriptures. I'll say that again. Because that's verse 9. Verse 9 starts with a 4. It's the explanatory gar. It explains the material before there in terms of the being done away. We know in part, we prophesy in part. Part knowledge, part prophecy. Put them together, what do you got? The complete picture. But any one element can't give you the complete picture. You need them combined. Combined and coordinated. By extension, you would add all of these revelatory gifts. Because besides word of knowledge, there's word of wisdom. In addition to the gift of prophecy, there's the gift of apostle, which often uttered prophetic utterances. There were the signs and wonders of a true apostle, such as miracles, healing, the other sign gifts that were designed to give credentials to the prophetic utterances. So the explanation for the spiritual gifts of prophecy and knowledge being abolished rests in the nature of those in-part gifts. In-part gifts. Now, the gift of pastor-teacher, does it need another gift to coordinate and combine with it in order for it to function? Other gifts can coordinate with it. We should have a local church with more than just the pastor-teacher. If you're a mono-gifted church, if the pastor is the only one that knows his gift and is using it, that's kind of sad. All the gifts should be in use. They can coordinate. They can work together. They can combine. But it's not necessary for that to happen. The pastor-teacher gift will function just fine on its own to minister the Word of God, to teach the whole council. But knowledge and prophecy were designed to be in part, working together, combining and coordinating. And the way in which they combine and coordinate for the resultant edification of church members, in the only way possible, prior to the revelation and provision of mystery doctrine in the written New Testament scriptures. As I said this morning, how would a local church get set up with pastors and deacons, and all they have is Genesis to Malachi? They don't have 1 Corinthians, or they don't have 1 Timothy, and they don't have Philippians 1:1. They don't have 1 Timothy 3 with overseers and deacons. So how did they, just picking up Genesis to Malachi, and say, what are we doing? You had prophets, you had apostles, you had a word of knowledge, word of wisdom. It was revealed through those gifts how this new creation, this new body called the church, would operate until such time as it got put into writing. It was the only way possible. Interestingly, too, by the way, we don't think of 1 Corinthians as a pastoral epistle. It's not. But it would be if the charismatic gifts were designed to be permanent. This would be our pastoral epistle right here. We wouldn't have had a 1st, 2nd Timothy or a Titus. If the charismatic gifts were permanent and eternal, this would be our pastoral epistle right here. In fact, these three very chapters right here, where Paul is making sure there's order in the church, We make sure that the prophets aren't stepping on each other's toes. We make sure that all things are done orderly, where prophetesses have to remain silent while the prophets can speak, at the most two or three, where we have the interaction between prophecy and tongues. If the charismatic gifts were designed to be permanent throughout the dispensation of the church, 1 Corinthians would be our pastoral epistle. But what do we have in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus? Isn't it amazing that by that point of time, where more of the New Testament had been written, much of the New Testament had been written, Paul's encouragement to Timothy and to Titus is not to coordinate your word of knowledge people with your prophecy people. It's not to combine prophetic revelation with the ministry of apostles. It's to teach the word. To teach the word. And then you get to 2 Peter. And you find out, teach the word. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable. He doesn't say, you know, let your prophets coordinate with your word of knowledge people. He says, teach the word. And be on guard. People are going to distort it. The untaught and the unstable will distort to their own destruction, even as they do the writings of Paul, even as they do the rest of scriptures. See, Peter understood that Paul's writings were scriptures on the level of the Old Testament. In the pastoral epistles, we're told, teach the word. Because that's the perfect thing. That's what's replacing that in part this, in part that, put it together and figure out what the mystery doctrine is all about. Vital that we recognize that. Notice also, tongues is not a part of the in part. Prophecy is in part, knowledge is in part. Tongues is not mentioned there as being in part. And that's why it's not done away. When the perfect comes, it's these in part deals that are done away. Tongues is going to cease, and it's going to cease for a different reason than the perfect coming. The completed canon of Scripture is not what brought tongues to a close. Verse 10. In contrast to this, a perfect situation is coming in which the combination and coordination of those in part revelatory gifts will no longer be needed or even appropriate, as the edification of church members will from that time on be accomplished by faithfully teaching the once and for all delivered mystery doctrine and associated written New Testament scriptures. That's what verse 10 is all about. In contrast to this, a perfect situation is coming in which the combination and coordination of those in part revelatory gifts will no longer be needed or even appropriate, as the edification of church members will from that time forward be accomplished by faithfully teaching the once and for all delivered mystery doctrine and associated written New Testament scriptures. We don't need prophets anymore. Why do we need a prophet to stand up and tell us the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace? We don't need that. It's written down for us. Why do we need a prophet to stand up, or somebody with a word of wisdom to stand up and say, the gifts and calling are without repentance? Or to stand up and say, for he gave first apostles and then prophets and then evangelists and then pastors and teachers. See, all of that was given through prophetic utterance, through the revelatory gifts, until such time as it's in writing and now it's available. That's why there's not a word in the pastoral epistles about the prophetic utterance being the rule of the day for tending the flock. It's all teach the word. Teach the word. Teach the word. All right? The passage says, do not despise prophetic utterance. It's 1 Thessalonians. That's still early as opposed to late. If I can just hold my finger here, let's turn over to 1 Timothy 3. And we realize we've got overseers, we've got deacons. And Timothy is supposed to hold fast and fight the good fight. Paul's encouraging him that he would do so. He needs to appoint overseers and deacons. He's not expected to send them to Rome or have the Pope, You know, there's no apostolic succession for the Bishop of Rome to ordain these guys. Timothy is going to ordain them. So it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. That's an office, not a gift. You can't aspire to a gift. But once you've trained your gift, you can aspire to an office to be considered faithful and placed into service. And so there's the character traits. And it's an overseer, singular, overseer, 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 singular, 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 all the way down through verse 7. Then you have deacons, plural. Deacons, 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 all the way down through verse 13. Those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So verses 1 through 7 is the overseer. Verses 8 through 13 are deacons. Nothing in here about prophets. Nothing in here about the word of knowledge, word of wisdom, revelation coming from other sources. Teach the word. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Why do we have an emphasis on Bible teaching? Because the local church is the pillar and support of the truth. We're not a Lonely Hearts Club. We're not a matchmaking service, although I've been accused of that. We're not... So far as that goes, all right, we're the pillar and support of the truth. Chapter 4 says, the Spirit explicitly says, in latter times some will fall away from the faith. Notice, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Somebody comes along and says, ooh, I've got something new. Here's a new revelation. Look out. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant. This is verse 6 of chapter 4. Constantly nourished on the words of the faith, of the faith, notice, the faith, and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Of the sound doctrine which you have been following. See, we're supposed to teach. Verse 11 says, prescribe and teach these things. Verse 12, let no one look down on your youthfulness. This is what kills me. Timothy's been in the ministry over 10 years by this point. If you track the chronology of Paul's ministry. How young was he when he first started following Paul at Lystra and Derbe? How young was he when Paul sent him into Thessalonica to give a good report? How young was he when Paul sent him to Corinth to remind them of the things Paul had taught? If now, by this point in the mid-60s, he's still people are looking down on his youthfulness. How young was he in the mid-50s, the early 50s? When you date the second missionary journey. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, notice, until I come, make sure that the prophets are still coordinating with the word of knowledge people. No. No. That's already coming to a close. Much of the New Testament's already been written by this point. All of Paul's letters, except for now 2 Timothy, has been written by this point. All right, maybe Titus. But the other ones are all written. All the other Pauline letters are all written. All right. James is already out there. Jude's out there. In all likelihood, the Synoptics, Acts. You know, I realize there's a debate on some of these books. No, he says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Because it's been written. Now you've got a body of written material that you can teach from. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. And then it goes on, pay attention to your teaching. And you'll notice all of this. Anyway, the emphasis is on teaching. In 2 Peter, the emphasis is on teaching. 2 Peter chapter 3. I will rescue your finger here in a moment. But 2 Peter chapter 3. Say, Pastor, my finger is still stuck in 1 Corinthians 13. That's okay. 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read the verses I usually skip when I cite this by memory. Therefore, beloved, here's your but according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. The emphasis here being on Scripture. What has been revealed? What now is in the New Testament? What are we accountable for? As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. So, if a Bible class is a little bit tough, don't worry about it. Pray over it, chew on it, listen to it again. Don't worry about it, relax. I mean, if the first pope had a hard time figuring out the Pauline letters, then maybe, you know, we can struggle with it too. Tongue in cheek. All right. Notice, though, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. Paul's writings are Scripture. They belong with the Old Testament. They belong with the Gospels. They belong as revealed Word of God under inspiration. So this is the emphasis, is on careful attention to the Scriptures. We're no longer at the point where we need the prophecy and these other gifts to work hand in hand, because more and more and more of the Scriptures are becoming available. And then you get to Jude, and it says in verse 3, contend earnestly for the faith, the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. The faith, once for all handed down to the saints. That phrase, once for all, what does that tell you? That tells you that it's designed to be a permanent deal. It's designed to be the perfect thing coming that's going to do away with those temporary situations. So this is what the Corinthians could look forward to, and Paul could look forward to it. Paul could look forward to it. All right. Want me to go for another hour? We'll wrap it up here. There's two more things. We'll deal with it. We'll deal with it Wednesday night. The transition from the church's imperfect age to the perfect age is one of maturity. That's the illustration Paul uses. You can rescue your finger now. Look back at 1 Corinthians 13. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. That's the illustration. The illustration is designed to communicate the reality of this principle, is that that imperfect age needed to grow up. It had to give way to the perfect age. So the transition from the imperfect age to the perfect age is one of maturity. And then we will also see, there's some sub-points there, but I'll pass by those, that the transition from the church's imperfect age to the perfect age is one of clarity. It's one of maturity in verse 11, and it's a transition of clarity in verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. So it's one of clarity. I wouldn't trade our age for anything on earth. We have a complete canon of Scripture. We have the mind of Christ. I wouldn't trade that for anything. All right, so Wednesday night we will deal with maturity and clarity in points 4 and 5 with the subpoints that are attached to those. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and the truth of your word and the privilege that it's been to study, to show ourselves approved. And we thank you, Father, for the privilege and blessing of having a completed canon of Scripture. And as amazing as it would have been to live in the apostolic age, to see the signs and wonders, to hear the prophetic utterance, to hear for the first time that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, to hear for the first time that love is patient, love is kind. Father, these were brand new revelations that were not to be found in the Old Testament, and it must have been powerful to hear them uttered forth, to be witnesses to Scripture and the receipt of Scripture in the church. And yet, no one prophet was given the whole New Testament, was given the whole message. No one apostle lived long enough to see it. They all died before John started writing his Gospels, started writing his Gospel and his epistles and Revelation. And Father, even by the time John closed the canon and was in possession of the complete New Testament, you called him home as well. So, Father, that apostolic age was what it was. It was designed to be transitioned. It was designed to to prepare this new body, this mystery body called the church. And while our treasure was being entrusted to us, these temporary gifts were very necessary. But now, Father, that we have this completed work, this perfect thing, Father, we know to whom much is given shall much be required. And we know how accountable Ananias and Sapphira were, and they had no New Testament. How accountable are we, Father, that we have all 27 books, and that, Father, we are accountable. We are to function in the maturity and the clarity that your completed canon demands. And I pray that we might do so here at Austin Bible Church. Thank you again for this day, for our time of fellowship, for the abundant food, for all that you've done. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Walk in the light as he is in the light. Keep your armor on. Conflict rages. You take your armor off and then come crying to me for help.